I invite you now to grab a copy of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Our sermon text this morning is Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Exodus 1, 15 through 22. And pray with me one more time as we open the scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we have just sung this prayer that you would speak, and so we pray again now, Lord, that you would speak. We are asking, we are hungry as needy beggars for food. Lord, we want to hear the words of eternal life. We want to be pointed to your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit in the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, follow along with me as I read Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dwelt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, sufficient word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, for some Christians, the idea of religious persecution makes you think of the ancient world. Perhaps you hear religious persecution and you think of the reign of Nero in the first century or Diocletian in the fourth century. Others hear that term, persecution, and they think of more modern events closer to our own day, even like the events of tragic violence at the Mormon church up the road in Grand Blanc just 4 months ago. Hostility and violence towards people of faith and towards the Christian church in particular is nothing new. And in fact, you could make the case that it has increased throughout history. One expert says this: "Millions of Americans pray in their churches every week, oblivious to the fact that Christians in many parts of the world suffer brutal torture, arrest, imprisonment, and even death. Their homes and communities laid waste for no other reason than that they are Christians. The shocking untold story of our time is that more Christians have died this century simply for being Christians than in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. They have been persecuted and martyred before an unknown, indifferent world and a largely silent Christian community." I'm not trying to be alarmist this morning as I read that. For as many Christians that are ignorant of the persecution faced by God's people in the world, there seem to be just as many today who see every difficult day as religious persecution and make every ounce of hostility more ammo for the culture war. That's not the aim. But this is a striking fact, is it not? More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. The lesson for us is that the seed of the serpent is alive and well on planet Earth. You remember back in Genesis 3:15, where God, in cursing the world after the first sin, he cursed Satan, that ancient serpent, and he said that the offspring of the serpent would constantly be at enmity with the offspring of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And so it should be no surprise that we see ongoing hostility between the world and the church. Our passage this morning in God's Word takes place during such a conflict. we are here, still at the very beginning of Exodus, in this famous story of how the Israelites, the people of God, were enslaved by the Egyptians because Pharaoh was worried that Israel would grow so big and take over their nation. Last week, we saw how Pharaoh had launched a plan of oppression, forcing the Hebrews to work as slaves, and how he ruled over them ruthlessly. And this wasn't only to be a means of oppression. This was also a means of population control. We don't know how much time has passed from verse 14 into verse 15, but it appears here that forcing Israel into slave labor had not done much to reduce their numbers. Israel was still growing, the truth that was reflected in last week's text. So here is Pharaoh's plan, as we read in the passage before us. He first attempts to get the Hebrews to carry out a genocide on his behalf. We see this in verses 15 and 16. He says to the midwives that if a son is born, they are to kill him. And if it's a daughter, she will live. The Bible doesn't go into the details. We don't have a gruesome depiction of this edict or these events. But if you think about it, this is a gruesome reality. Here's what Pharaoh told these midwives to do. When the baby is born, when the baby comes out, and you see the baby born outside of its mother, and you see if it's a male or a female, you are to take the life of that infant. Clearly, this is a post-birth murder. He is commanding them to commit infanticide of their own people. This is wicked to its core. You may wonder why the males, why not kill babies of both sexes? Well, there's a few reasons. The male babies are the ones who would theoretically grow up to be soldiers in the Israelite army that Pharaoh feared. You see that fear reflected back up in verse 10. Female babies who were born and would grow into women could have been easily assimilated into the nation of Egypt by intermarriage. Of course, in the ancient world, more so than our modern day, bloodlines and inheritances and legacies were continued and passed down, especially through the male line. But if we zoom all the way out to the big picture meta-narrative of Scripture, and we think about the verse I already referred to back in Genesis 3:15. Why would the evil Egyptians want to kill the male babies? Well, because the Pharaoh here is acting on behalf of the seed of the serpent, attempting to thwart God's promise of the male redeemer that would come to rescue his people. That promise that was given to Eve back in Genesis 3:15, that the seed, the offspring of the woman, would grow up, and the seed of the serpent would strike the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. This was Pharaoh's plan. He may or may not have had the cosmic biblical meta-narrative in his mind, but he at least wanted to eliminate the Israelites. And if you think about this plan, at least at first, it would be mostly psychological and emotional. If these baby boys were being killed, it wouldn't have had much effect on the number of Israel's so-called army for many years, perhaps 20 years. It's a long-term plan, and you get the sense here in the passage that it wasn't working very well because the boys kept being born. And we'll consider the midwives in a minute, but notice that there's kind of a second round, a second attempt here. Look at verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The first time he asked the Hebrews themselves to kill their baby boys, they're not doing it. And so the second time he gets the Egyptians involved and says, when you see these Hebrew baby boys, get them and throw them into the Nile River. The great Nile River, viewed, of course, in ancient times as both the giver and the taker of life. The Nile was actually worshipped by the Egyptians among their other gods. And so there is a sense here that throwing babies into the river is seen as doing the will of the gods in the Egyptian mind, giving the great river its proper due. And what do we have before us in this text but a great illustration for how hostile and antithetical the kingdom of the world is to the kingdom of God. Of course, we see, and the great grace in this text is the faithfulness of these famous Hebrew midwives. We can call them the determined doulas this morning. If you think about it, Shifra and Puah here, they were tasked with, they did the work of delivering Hebrew babies. Now, Israel had probably grown into thousands by this point. They perhaps were tens of thousands, even though they were just 70 people at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And so Shifra and Puah are almost certainly not the only two midwives in this nation. They're probably the head midwives or the administrators of many others. Many scholars think that these women who served as Hebrew midwives were women who had not had children of their own. Not having children in the home would have, of course, enabled them to spend long hours outside the house, both day and night, needing to be on call for whenever labor comes. It would be a difficult job for women with young children in the home. And that fits with what we see in verse 21, that God rewards their faithfulness by giving them families, likely meaning giving them children of their own. Shifra and Puah, not advocating that you name your next baby after them, but they are good names. And it's interesting that we see the two names of these two women recorded. You know, it's not common in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that the women are singled out and mentioned by name. You know, not even Pharaoh is mentioned by name here. It's a great irony in Exodus 1 and 2. What's Pharaoh worried about? He's worried about the men that will grow up and be big and strong and be an army to take down his mighty nation of Egypt. But it's the women who subvert him. The midwives here in this chapter, when we turn to chapter 2 in the weeks to come, we will see how Moses' mother and Moses' sister played a role in preserving his life. And then in perhaps the greatest irony of all, we'll see that Pharaoh's own daughter was instrumental in the preservation of the people of God, even against her father's wishes. And so this is the great irony. Pharaoh, for all his greatness, is left unnamed. The women, who he certainly viewed as mere tools of his plan, are preserved in God's scriptures, remembered individually. Because the Exodus is giving us the biblical perception of who is important in God's kingdom and who is not. Not the powerful and the mighty. Not those who oppress and exert control over others, but those who in simple faith are faithful to follow God, fearing him more than fearing the kings of the world. Amen. Why would God preserve the names of these women in history? It's because of their faithful fear of God. Instead of taking part in the murderous scheme of the world, they disobey the law of the land in order to protect and preserve precious life. This is the main action, especially in verse 17 of our passage. They let the male children live. It probably wasn't immediately noticeable. In fact, just this week, we had friends in our home, and I remarked about the one-year-old crawling in my living room that's such a cute baby boy. Mom corrected me. Oh, it's a girl. Sorry. May have taken a couple years for the Egyptians to figure out that the boys were still being born. But notice the motivation in verse 17 given to us, that the motivation of Shifra and Puah. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. Again in verse 21, because the midwives feared God. Willing to disobey the law of the land out of obedience to their Lord. And so Pharaoh comes and speaks to them in verse 18, once he realizes, again, after some years, that there are still Hebrew baby boys or young toddler boys running around. He speaks to them, whether directly summoning him into his presence or through a representative, sends someone to them. And he asks them, why have you done this? And here's their answer, verse 19. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. What are we to make of this reasoning by these determined doulas? Now, it may be that this explanation Shifra and Pua give is a lie. It may be that it is a violation of the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. But our understanding of their reasoning here depends somewhat on how we take the term translated vigorous in verse 19. Other translations will say robust. They are more robust. And either of those terms suggest some kind of physiological difference between the Hebrew women and the Egyptian women. That could be the case. The Hebrew term here, though, could also be translated something like more active or more involved, suggesting rather than a physiological difference, a sociological or cultural difference. And the idea there would be that they have a greater level of activity in connection with childbirth. They're more involved. They're more active. As we look through history, we, of course, observe sociological and cultural differences in how women and mothers go through childbirth, how active they are. One scholar says that as recently as 1950, the common practice in American hospitals was for women to be kept sedated during and after delivery, for them to be allowed out of bed only briefly, beginning on the second day, and to go home from the hospital with full access to their babies only after 5 to 7 days. Quite a bit different from the experience of many mothers today. So it may be actually true that the midwives really can't get there in time. The midwives here may have been lying, but they may also have been telling the truth. It could be that because of the activity or involvement of these vigorous Hebrew women, however we take that term, it could be that the midwives are not getting there on time. It could also be that the midwives had launched a strategy, and perhaps they had told the pregnant women in their communities, hey, I'm absolutely willing to come help deliver your baby, but maybe don't call me until you're like really, really, really in labor. I could tell you after the service a personal story of a labor that happened a little more quickly than we were planning and everything went okay, even though a bathtub in our home was involved. We will return to the issues of lying and deceit in a few minutes, but it's not all the way clear in this text. Are we meant to take this as a sinful lie that is forgiven by God? Some kind of little white lie that is also forgivable by God? Or an instance of actually telling the truth and not violating the ninth commandment at all? Could argue for either of those positions. Either way, what are we pointed to in this passage? As we think about the narrative of the book of Exodus, we see these two rival kingdoms, don't we? The wicked kingdom of the world and the holy kingdom of God, at odds with each other. God has made promises to his people to preserve them, to bring them into his land, to be with them as their God, to give them offspring. And those promises are called into jeopardy by this genocide that would threaten to stamp them out. So what Exodus is unfolding to us and detailing for us, there's not so much every particular detail of these human lives, but it's showing us this great, invisible, sovereign hand of God orchestrating history and turning events, planning events, ordaining the actions of men and women on this earth so that he might work out his divine purposes for the redemption of his people, for the glory of his name. Here's the irony. The The Hebrew midwives are saving families through disobedience to Pharaoh. And so God rewards them with families of their own for their stand against the oppression. The end of the passage shows us that God approves of what the midwives have done. He dealt well with them. And it says that they multiply in verse 20. The same word that we've already seen twice in verse 7 and verse 12 in Exodus 1 is repeated here again. And so this is the idea that amidst the oppression, amidst the genocide, God is still faithfully growing his people. He will not let his promise be thwarted. He will not let the darkness of this world win. He will continue the line of his people because he plans to bring his Redeemer into the world to save them fully and finally. An even greater salvation is coming than salvation from slavery in Egypt. But it depends on the preservation of the people. See, this is the connection to the Lord Jesus Christ from this text. If all the male children were destroyed, there would have been no Moses, and there would have been no David, and there would have been no greater son of David, the baby born in Bethlehem. Oh, this is such a rich lesson for us, because in the foreground here, we see the great wickedness of the world, and we see the great threat against God's people, and we see their great suffering and their great cries for help. And yet behind the scenes of it all, God is working. Working invisibly, working faithfully, working savingly. The serpent is at enmity with the woman, and yet God is going to raise up from that woman a great Redeemer who will fulfill all the promises that God has made to his covenant people, that they might be God's people in God's place with God's own presence. And so here is the main point of this passage, that no matter the measure of darkness and wickedness and oppression in the world, God is always committed to sovereignly working out his purposes of redemption. In the few minutes we have left this morning, I want to think through three areas of application with you. How do we apply this truth? God is always committed to sovereignly working out his purposes of redemption. Well, in light of the passage before us, the first area we should apply this to is the area of children. Did not plan it this way, but in God's providence, we get to administer baptism and think about children in the church on the same Sunday, which I think is kind of cool. This text, of course, has to do with childbearing. And it teaches us, not explicitly, but it teaches us through the narrative about God's view of kids. God's view of children. Kids here. How do you think the God of the Bible views you? Does the God of the Bible care about little kids, about babies and toddlers, about elementary and middle schoolers? Well, I think we can say pretty definitively that God's view of children is positive, that he wants them to know Jesus just like he wants adults to know Jesus. And in particular here, we're confronted, aren't we, with the preciousness of innocent life, with the heinousness of wicked people that would want to take away innocent life. One author says the relevance of this passage to the modern controversy about abortion should be carefully pondered. That's right. Should be carefully pondered. This is not a text that spells out, like the New Testament letters will, this is wrong and this is right. But this is a text that clearly reflects to us God's heart. That key to his purposes of redemption leading to the Savior was the physical reproduction of his people so that the line of his promise would be preserved. We ought to say, as we think through this issue of children, that there is a reality that physically bearing children is one of God's ordained means of advancing his kingdom. We saw it before us this morning. That as the waters of baptism are administered, the kingdom of God is advancing because it is marking more and more people. It doesn't mean it's the only way God advances his kingdom. It means it is one of the ordinary ways. It is the normal way it normally happens. That faithful generation of Christian after faithful generation of Christian passes down the promises of God and the truth of the gospel to their children and their grandchildren for generation after generation. And as we read in our confessional standards that one of the purposes of marriage is childbearing, that means that Christians in marriage ought to pursue this purpose as they are able. I'm not saying this to prescribe a number to you, nor am I interested in using human reproduction as a strategy for the culture war. I am simply saying children are a wonderful blessing from God, and it is ordinarily the case that children who grow up in faithful Christian homes and faithfully attend Christian worship, we ought to expect that those children will embrace the gospel for themselves, and we ought to praise God for their salvation because he's advancing his kingdom through them. We also know from the scriptures that childbearing is given by God as a reward for faithfulness. We see that taught in this passage explicitly. In the Bible, babies are a mark of God's blessing. It does not mean, of course, that those who have struggled with fertility have done something wrong. No, of course we ought to be incredibly compassionate and sensitive to those who are suffering. But it does mean that we want to value children highly. We want them to have a place in our worship and in the life of the church. Of course, this fits with our theology of covenant baptism. But it also honors this thread of biblical teaching that emphasizes and prioritizes the nuclear family and the passing on of the Christian faith through the generations. Of course, there's more to say there, but let me mention a second area of application, and it's the area of Christian ethics. First children, second ethics. Was this a violation of the ninth commandment? Many in the Reformed tradition say yes. In particular, St. Augustine and John Calvin and more modern Professor John Murray from Westminster. Murray's view, in fact, will be that the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness, requires us to never say anything that does not correspond with fact. That was Augustine's view, and it was John Murray's view. We ought to answer an ethical question like this by looking not merely to principles of ethics, but to the actual biblical data before us. Of course, we don't have time to go through every example of deception and lying in the Bible and analyze it. But let me say before I keep going that it is perfectly fine and okay and indeed even right that we would acknowledge the faults and the sins of people in the scriptures, even great heroes of the faith. We need to acknowledge their sinfulness. And the predominant view throughout history of Reformed Christians has been that we should never tell any lie under any circumstances. And if that's your position, you find good company with many in the Reformed tradition. Others, however, will say that Shifra and Pua did not lie at all. We dealt with that some a few minutes ago, that perhaps they were actually telling the truth. But I do think that even if the midwives here were telling a version of the truth, the text still surely reads like there's at least some level of deception. That they seem to be intentionally deceiving Pharaoh, being subversive to him. And so if I can raise a question in this discussion, I think we ought to raise the question, what do we mean by lying? What is it to bear false witness? It's not as simple as you might think. Because as we read through the scriptures, we will find some passages where the liar is commended by God for what they accomplished by lying, even though God does not explicitly commend the lie. In other passages, God says it is legitimate to withhold the whole truth from someone, but it is not legitimate to misrepresent the truth. In still other passages, we need not always act in ways that are consistent with the mistaken interpretations that others may have of our actions. And so you think of Rahab and the spies and Joshua. You think of the deceit of the Shechemites who were slaughtered by Israel. You could multiply examples of lying and deceit in the Bible. But let me direct us back to the actual text that we will eventually get to, Lord willing, in Exodus chapter 20, the text of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 16 says this, You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You notice that word, neighbor. It seems, I think, to anchor the requirement of truth-telling in our relationships to others. The ninth commandment itself, as we have seen, does not mandate truth in an abstract way, but in the concrete relationships between believers and their neighbors. Charles Hodge says this, it is generally admitted that in criminal falsehoods, there must not be only the enunciation or signification of what is false and an intention to deceive, but also a violation of some obligation. So Hodge is saying, not only do you need to have the intent to deceive, you also have to have violated some obligation. And what he's advancing, Charles Hodge's view, is that in some situations, we are not obligated to tell the truth. And that is determined by our relationships with the people in those situations. Another Reformed professor, John Frame, gives a definition and says it this way. He says, I would say that a lie is a word or act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt him. It is false witness against a neighbor. And so on this understanding, the ninth commandment does not rule out or prohibit all deception, just as the sixth commandment does not prohibit all killing. Certain cases are justified. Justice against the wicked, especially for the sake of the preservation of innocent life. We do not have an obligation to tell the truth to people who are seeking to harm the innocent or carry out hostile intentions towards God or his people. Deceiving your enemy is not necessarily a violation of the ninth commandment. I think that's right, that sometimes we have to disobey an authority, such as Pharaoh here in the text, in order to obey a higher authority. All kinds of other implications we could get into, but it is true, if the government commands any explicit disobedience to God, Christians must say with Peter in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Let me end with a third and final application, area of application. This idea of obeying God rather than men, what is it dependent on? It's dependent on this third application, the fear of the Lord. As I mentioned before, we see the midwives here commended for their fear. And do you notice that at the end of our passage, the threat is not neutralized? There is still an ongoing plan of genocide, and the Egyptians are going to take it up themselves. And yet, the passage shows us this striking example of what it looks like to walk by faith in the midst of great fear, socially and culturally, because they are gripped by a greater fear. In the Pentateuch, fear of God means to be honest, faithful, trustworthy, upright, and above all religious. The word for feared in Hebrew bears the idea of reverence that leads to obedience. And so we can say to fear God does not mean being afraid of him in general, but being afraid of the consequences of disobeying him. The women here clearly feared what God could do to them after death, even more than what Pharaoh could do to them by putting them to death. And this raises for us one of the major themes of the book of Exodus. Whom are the Hebrews to serve? Whom are the people of God to serve? Pharaoh, who makes himself to be a god, or Yahweh, the God of the universe? Whom will you serve? The hall of faith in Hebrews 11 will, of course, mention Moses and commend him for his great faith. And we'll read this in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, remember, he grew up in Egypt as an Egyptian. When he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rejecting that identity, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And this is the great application for us today,
that it is a greater reward to you, Christian, to fear God and be hated for it by the world than to cave and follow the standards of the world. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us with this great truth that God, in all things, no matter the amount of darkness, is absolutely committed to working out his sovereign purposes and plan for redemption. And that means no matter the amount of suffering placed on God's people, no matter the trials of the church, no matter the persecution that comes against them, no matter the hardship in your life, you have every reason biblically to trust that God is still working out his redemptive purposes for your good. The Bible calls us to trust God, to obey him, to follow him with our heart. Even though we do not know how all things will work out, we trust the one who does. Fear God, follow him faithfully. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to all his people that he is so committed to their good that they can never be separated from his love. And that means if we look to Jesus in faith today and again in our lives, we can have the assurance that he is ours now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the good news of the gospel. Not even mainly that we are forgiven of our sins, as wonderful as that is, but Lord, for the good news that Christ is ours and for the good news that we are his. And we believe, therefore, Lord, that every trial and hardship and even oppressive suffering we go through in this life is not a demonstration of the removal of the love of God, but that we are called as your people to trust you even in the midst of dark days. Pray for those in this room, Lord, that may be walking through hardship even today, that you would draw near to them by your Spirit, that you would lead them again and again to Christ, and that you would show yourself to be a powerful King and preserver of those who trust in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.